welcome you to another session of study on disciple making. And it's my intention in this study hour to do something a bit different from what we have done in the past in these studies. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon, the old English preacher of years ago, probably the greatest English-speaking preacher the world has ever seen, "What is your philosophy of preaching?" Because they had listened to him when he did typology, when he did allegorical studies, when he did exegetical studies, when he did expository studies, when he did topical studies. So they asked him, "Do you have a specific philosophy of preaching?" He said, "Yes, I do, but what you're asking about is the variation. So let me explain my philosophy for the variation. I follow the philosophy of the chef who cooked the Canadian goose. And here are the steps that he followed. First, he killed the goose. Then he removed all of its vital parts. Then he stuffed it with his own fancies. And then he cooked it. And then he served it, and his patrons ate it." And he said, "This is the philosophy I follow in those aberrational studies when you think I'm not being totally biblical." Well, I'm going to follow something of that philosophy today. I'm going to spiritualize a text. And I'm not doing any violence whatsoever to the text, but there is a vital underlying statement here in the analogy or the illustration. If we can use the text, a historical reference, as an illustration or an analogy, that's what I'm going to do today. I want to invite your attention to Acts chapter 9, and I would strongly encourage you to get a Bible and hold it open here, because we're going to a second passage that goes far beyond this text in explaining this text and gives a lot of background to it as well. So this is the tail end to the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And shortly after that conversion account, we find these words. And straightway, this is Acts chapter 9, verse 20. "And immediately," or straightway, "he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them who called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither to that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ," that is, that the Jesus of the Old Testament is the expected Jewish Messiah, the Christ. "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." Now let me interrupt the reading of the text just a moment to tell you that here Saul begins to receive his own medicine. He's been holding a smoking gun to the temples of as many Christians as he can find, and prosecuting and persecuting them. And now he begins to taste his own medicine, because this smoking gun is now turned to him. And they seriously meant business. They wanted to kill him, to remove him immediately from the scene because of the threat he had already become, and they had no idea about the future. And then the text continues, verse 24. "But their laying wait," that is their ambush, their attempted, intended ambush, "was known by Saul." Somebody found out about it and told him. "And they watched the gates day and night to kill him." And here's our text. "Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." Now, can you imagine what that line, that historical event in the life of the proud Pharisaical Saul of Tarsus meant on that occasion that night when they took him and let him down by the wall in a basket? Well, what have you got here? Get the picture. You've got the world's greatest Christian theologian, world's greatest Christian philosopher, world's greatest Christian teacher, world's greatest Christian statesman and missionary and scholar, beginning his Christian ministry as an absolute basket case. What did he think of it? Well, in a passage that is recorded long after this event took place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gave us an idea of what it meant to him. I want to read a long-running statement at the conclusion of 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23, that will, I think you will see as we go along, will line some things up that will fit into this story. And then he concludes with a reference to the story we just read. Listen to these words. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak like a fool. I am more of a minister of Christ. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often, of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, 40 stripes are calculated to kill a man, so 39 stripes would take him within one stroke of death. And he says he experienced that 5 times from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the waters of the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside those things that are on the outside, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, if you could have itemized those categories of sufferings and adversities experienced by Paul throughout his ministry up to the point of the writing of this letter, then you would have seen, you would have localized 24 terrible categories of tremendous suffering or adversity in that long list that I just read. Now, who would live like this? Why would a person do this? What was his pay scale? What was his salary level? Why did he endure these things? Well, here he's going to tell us. Listen to this next verse. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I burn not with indignation over the cause of the stumbling. Now, that verse is not easy to unravel. You have to pull hard several times in order to unravel that one. What he is describing there, this is almost a definition of Christian compassion. Christian compassion is feeling your situation inside my skin. Or as one little boy said, it's Jimmy's pain in my stomach. Compassion means to suffer with somebody else. Passion means to suffer. Com means with. And this is exactly what took Jesus to the cross. He had no cause to even be mortal, but he came to earth for us. He had no cause to die within himself, but he took on a mortal nature and identified with our sinfulness and died in passionate suffering with or for us in a suffering that was due to our sins. So here's Paul's explanation. Who is led into sin without my intense concern, the New International Version says. And he said, he adds this, if I must needs boast, I will boast of the things that concern my weaknesses. Now, one wonders if we've ever seen a Christian today to apply these principles. If I must boast, I won't boast of my victories, my successes, my advances in gospel circles. I will boast of the things that concern my weaknesses. Why? Because he later said, in the very next chapter, that when I'm weak, then am I strong, because when I'm weak, the power of Christ is draped, the very word he used, is draped upon my life. Then he adds, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knows that I am not lying. Now, in those 24 categories of sufferings, if you had that list of sufferings for Christ's sake on your resume, and these were heroic sufferings, which they were in Paul's case, and yet you still had not reached the climax of the list, what do you suppose you could put at the end that would outdo those other 24 categories? Well, this is strange. Paul goes back to the basket ride down the wall in the city of Damascus right after he was saved, as perhaps the most climactic suffering of all those he experienced. Why? Because all those were heroic. I'm suffering for Jesus' sake. But this was sheer embarrassment brought on by his over-anxiousness to be of service to Christ as quickly as possible. Listen to what he says. This is the conclusion of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king guarded the city of the Damascenes with a garrison of soldiers desiring to arrest me. See, there was a conspiracy taking place here. Romans, Jews, others going to try to kill him. Someone said, no man can hope for deliverance from God, any deliverance that will save his pride. You see, God is not out to hurt your pride. He's out to kill it. There will be no pride in heaven. And blow after blow will be administered by heaven's God to the pride of a person who has been born again but still retains sinful pride, and perhaps can expand it more and more as he lives in Christian circles now and even attempting to serve Christ. But he can be very, very proud. And God is out to kill that pride. And here's the way Paul began that process. Here's the way God began that process with Paul. And through a window, this is verse 33, the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall, and I escaped the governor's hand. Now, I want to call your attention to an interesting feature of this text that does not come out unless you tug hard on this text and the one we read a moment ago out of Acts chapter 9. See, when Luke tells the story, he uses a simple average word for a basket. He uses a word for a woven work basket. But when Paul tells the story, he uses an altogether different word. He uses the word for a rope basket. Well, which one was right? Well, who was in the basket? Paul was in the basket. And when he reports the story, he tells it exactly. And I'm going to use the exact nature of his statement for a takeoff from that text for this study today. I'm going to spiritualize it or use it as an analogy or an illustration. And there are tremendous things hidden, if you regard it that way, in this text. I want to introduce to you two unseen persons or categories of persons in these accounts that I read. I want to introduce to you the rope maker, the one who made that rope. And then I want to introduce to you the rope holders, the one who held the ropes and measured the ropes out as Paul was in that rope basket riding down that outside wall of the city of Damascus to escape for his life. So let me introduce those two persons or categories of persons. Let's begin with the rope maker. He's hidden in this story. But without a rope maker, there would have been no rope to form the basket and the ropes on which the basket was suspended as Saul of Tarsus was lowered outside the city wall of Damascus, and like a river rat under the cover of night, he ran for his life. So look at the rope maker. I want you to come with me in the narrow streets of the city of Damascus, and we go down into a craftsman's district, a skilled artisan's district, where there are shops of one craft after another. And finally we come on a innocent looking, probably somewhat narrow building as it comes out into the street. It faces out into the street. And there's a sign overhead that has the name of the workman there, so-and-so, and it says, rope maker. And we go in the door, and we see the desk where he negotiates his sales, or he takes orders for the use of his ropes or the building of certain ropes. And there's nobody there at the desk at the moment. And we go down a rather dimly lighted hall, and then we see an open door into a room, and we see the craftsman at work. He's seated on a high stool. He's at a workman's bench, and he's making ropes. He's taking the threads or strands of fabric, tightening them up, and then threading them together, blending them together, weaving them together to make a larger, much stronger rope out of those narrow threads or strands in each case, three or four strands to make a single rope. And so he's weaving those together in a very simple, innocent-looking work. And when he gets to a certain length on a rope, he puts it on either side of the workbench and presses his weight through his hands down on the rope he's holding to test its strength, or to stretch the rope and draw it out to maximum length. And then he goes to the next length, and he works up and down that rope, testing it across the workbench with his weight through his hands holding the rope each time. He's making the rope. Now, this man, we'll say, made the ropes that became the ropes and the basket that Paul rode down outside that city wall that night to escape for his life. Now, what am I getting at? Well, I was reading in a daily devotional book years ago now, and I have since researched this text again and again through several lenses. But something struck me in the little devotionals out of the book of Acts that were scattered down the pages, spread down the pages as I read through the devotional book on the book of Acts. It was a book by Dr. Hal Luckock, who was the chaplain of the Yale Divinity School for years. And at this point, he had a little devotional that covered about that much of the page. And the title of it was, Somebody Made a Good Rope. And right after the title came this opening question in the paragraph. What if that rope had broken? Because he identifies it as the very rope that was turned into that arrangement to deliver Saul of Tarsus on that dark night out of the city of Damascus, where he could escape for his life and for the future God had intended for him. Somebody made a good rope. What if that rope had broken? You see, this craftsman had no way of knowing how important his rope was to future world history. He just made a good rope. He didn't know that God would dangle in a basket made out of the ropes he had created the most important Christian who would ever live, Saul of Tarsus, become later Paul the Apostle. He didn't know that. He just made a good rope. Now, what am I saying? Well, I'm saying the work ethic of a man at his particular workbench, whatever kind it is and whatever it is, the work ethic of a Christian is far more important than we tend to realize, because this is where he earns his right to spread his influence for Christ and to speak for Christ in the culture in which he exists. If he doesn't make a good rope in his work ethic, then he earns no right to be an influential character for Christ, and he earns no right to speak. You see, we've arrived in a day in our culture where if we're going to speak for Christ, it will be because we earn that right to speak. I want to give you an illustration of that. One of my friends is a preacher named Will Barnes. I have not seen Will for several years now, but I used to see him at least once a week. And we would often have a meal together where we attended a prayer breakfast together, and we would eat after the prayer breakfast, often on the premises, or we would go to some nearby restaurant to eat. And one day we were at the breakfast table, and I said, "Will, I've never heard the story of how you were saved. Would you recount for me your salvation experience?" And he said, "I'd be glad to." He said, "I was the manager of a chemical plant." He said, "That's a sophisticated way of saying that I ran a fertilizer plant here in Memphis." And he said, I was a typical wild, sinful renegade. He said, "I had a terrible temper. It was uncontrollable. I had nothing inside of me to help me to control it. And when it got out of hand, it just got out of hand." And he said, "I had 8 workmen on my work crew. And if they did something that displeased me, or if I was in a particularly bad mood, my anger level would just rise, and I would just cut loose on them, red-faced, angry, sweating. And they would cow down before me. And then whenever I dismissed them, they would slink off like dogs with tails between their legs." But he said, "That became too much of a habit. And every time I did it, there was a little workman there in that crew of 8. And when all the others would dissipate after I dismissed them, after haranguing against them," he said, "he appeared the first time at my elbow, and he just tugged on my sleeve. And I jerked around angrily, looked into his eyes, shorter than I," he said. "And he looked up into my face and said, 'Mr. Barnes, what you need is Jesus.' And then he would smile, linger just a moment looking into his face, and walk away. And Will Barnes said, 'I didn't know whether to love him or hate him.' He said, 'He made me so angry in those words that he said, but I managed to contain myself just because he had used the name of Jesus. And I didn't even know what that meant, but I had respect and some reverence for it.'" He said, "One day that happened in the work hours, and he tugged on my sleeve and said, 'Mr. Barnes, what you need is Jesus,' smiled and walked away. He said, "That upset me so badly that I couldn't get rid of that sentence. 'What you need is Jesus.'" And he said, "It kept banging around in my mind and trying to fasten on me." And he said, "I wrestled with it the rest of that week. And on Saturday, it was still, when I wasn't at work, it was still banging around in my mind. With every move I would make, it made me irritable at home." And he said, "Late on Saturday evening, I said to my wife, Ellen, 'Get out our clothes and be sure they're pressed and put them on the bed.' She said, 'What for?' He said, 'Because we're going to church in the morning.'" And he said, she just backed off and looked at him, didn't say anything. But she got the clothes out. On Sunday morning, they got up, the 2 children, and Will and his wife, Ellen, and they got dressed, and they started to church. But he said, "I thought if I was going to earn my salvation, I had to do it all. So we went to Sunday school before we were planning to go to church." And he said, "I checked her into a women's class, and I put the kids in the kids' classes, and I was so proud of myself for getting there." He said, "I found the class of men they assigned me to, and I went in, and they were folding chairs in a circle around on a linoleum floor." And he said, "There was a chair for me, and they warmly welcomed me, and I sat down so proud of myself for being there." But he said, "They did something I didn't expect. Before the lesson was taught, the teacher said, 'Let's pray,' and they pushed their chairs back and got down on their knees." He said, "I wasn't going to be the odd one in the room, so I just pushed my chair back and got down on my knees, thinking, 'Boy, I'm going to get big credit for this.' But he said, when they started praying, they prayed like I have never heard anybody pray, or I had never heard anybody pray previously in my entire life. He said, it's like they folded their hands on the knees of Jesus sitting in the chair where they were kneeling, and they looked up and just talked directly to him. They prayed for people. They prayed for each other. They prayed for the church services. They prayed for concerns. They prayed for lost people." And he said, "It nearly killed me. I'd never had anything happen like this before. And in light of what was working in me," He said, this was like a vice closing on me, but I didn't let anybody know it. When we got up, I got back up in my seat and went through the meeting in agony. And when it was over, I rushed out. I went to Ellen's room and pulled her out of her class, got the two kids out. We went to the car. I pushed them into the car, and I started the car, and we drove off. And Ellen just sat there and looked at me from the passenger seat. He said, we drove up in the driveway at home, and I turned to her and said, and we are not going back there either. And they went in the house. He said, the next week was a wrestle that I could not define or describe. He said, something was closing in on me. Something was tackling me. Something was vice gripping me. And I couldn't get rid of it. He said, on the following Wednesday, Saturday evening, he said, Ellen, get our clothes out. She said, are we going back to church? He said, yes. She said, Will Barnes, you have gone crazy. He said, never mind, get the clothes out. We're going back to church. So the next morning they dressed and they drove to Sunday school class. He said, I was braced this time, I thought. She went to her class, children went to their classes, I went to my class. He said, when they pushed those chairs back and I joined them, still thinking of making brownie points before God, when they started praying, I could not contain myself any longer. Suddenly I just shouted at the top of my lungs, stop! He said, those chairs screeched on the pavement, and the teacher got up and came over to me, he said, thinking I was sick. And he put his hand on my shoulder and said, sir, what's wrong? He said, I said the only thing I knew to say in light of what I had heard. He said, I'm trying to get saved. And the man said, sir, I know somebody who can do that for you. And he went back over to his chair, got a Bible, pushed the chairs apart here, and all these men stayed on their knees. He said, as far as he knew, not a one of them ever looked up while any of this was taking place. And there they began to weep all around that room when this Sunday school teacher was talking to me, he said. He told me how to be saved. And right there on my knees, I opened my heart, trusted Christ to save me, transferred all trust from myself and anything else, and placed it totally on Jesus, and he saved me right there on the spot. He said, I have yet to this day to go into the auditorium of Thrift Haven Baptist Church where that Sunday school class was. He said, I went and got my wife out of the class, my children out of their classes. We went home, and down on the living room floor, I told Ellen what they said to me, and she got down on her face with me, and she was saved, and we both were saved on that same day, one in a Sunday school class, one at home after the class was over at church. But he said, here was the thing. He said, I never got past what that man said. Mr. Barnes, what you need is Jesus. But he said, the clincher to me was not just what he said. He said, it was the fact that this was the best man on my 8-man work crew. When I gave him an assignment, he acted as if he invented it yesterday and had completed it as quickly as possible, and nothing was too big or too hard for him to venture when I gave him an assignment to do. But here was the bottom line. That man could neither read nor write. He was illiterate. But what he knew was that Jesus had changed him, and Jesus could change me. And with a walk in the Spirit, he launched into my heart with a statement, Mr. Barnes, what you need is Jesus. And God put that all together and made him real to me. What does that mean? That little guy made a good rope. At his rope bench, he wove the rope together with skill that the others didn't show, and with promptness that the others didn't show, and with devotion to his boss that the others didn't show. And that got to command of his boss. You see, it's indispensable at the workbench, Christian, that you make a good rope. I want to give you one more example. Years ago, when my wife Judy and I lived in another home before we moved to this home, about, I think, 5 years ago, something like that, we had trouble in the surroundings of the house. The house was not a new house. It was in reasonably good shape, but the driveway began to crumple up and crack. It began to have cracks and and leaves in it, where it was crumpling into small pieces of gravel and cement and whatever. And we called an appraiser out to give us an offer on what he would do, what he would replace the driveway for with asphalt. And when he got ready to go, he told us the estimate and everything. We were standing at his truck visiting. He had his finger up. He had his foot up on the steering wheel. I beg your pardon. He had his foot up on the running board and his hand inside on the steering wheel. And we were just talking there a moment in that awkward position. He said, "The work ethic in this country has just gone down the drain. I don't remember how we got to that." But he said, "Let me recommend something to you. Next time you go down to the city, the inner city, down by the river, Memphis, instead of taking the freeway, drive the city streets, the back streets, and look at the curbs and the driveways and the sidewalks as you progress from here where you are downtown." Well, I wondered why, but I did that very shortly after that. Here's what I found. The driveways out where we lived were crumbling and crackling and cracking everywhere. The sidewalks had cracks in them and were showing disarray everywhere. The streets were in disarray. The curbs were in disarray. Everything. But the closer I got to town, the more secure they were, the less damaged they were. And yet these were 25, 30, 35 years older than the ones out in our neighborhood. And here's what he meant. The work ethic out here is much later in representation, and it has deteriorated so badly in materials and work that everything crumbles quickly. But that was skilled work and good work there 35 years ago, and it hardly has a crack in it. What I'm saying is, it is crucial for Christians today to make a good rope, the rope maker. Now let me go to the second person or persons, the category of persons. I want to look at the rope holders. Listen to this again. "Then the disciples took Saul by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." And when he reported the story, he said it was a rope basket. So I want to talk to you about the rope holders. And here's where we get by analogy or illustration. I'm going to press it to a disciple-making message. I want to ask and answer quickly five simple questions that will bring that category of people to the forefront as analogies or illustrations of the disciple-making process. Five questions. Now, each one is more important than the one before it in a manner. So listen to them carefully. Number one, what is a rope holder if I press this analogy? A rope holder is one maturing Christian who cares for and sustains and protects and encourages and rescues when necessary and corrects when necessary and builds, as part of the command of Jesus in fulfillment, and disciples a less mature Christian to bring him to maximum future productivity for Christ's sake. In other words, a rope holder is a disciple maker. He's one who holds the ropes for one other person, or perhaps a number of other persons, but usually one by one in a single basket, he holds the ropes to deliver him to God's intended destiny, and he does it in awareness of the command of Jesus to turn people into disciples. That's what a rope holder is. Question number two, who were the rope holders in this Bible account? The answer is simple. We don't know. There is not a single person called by name in this account that would identify him as one of these rope holders. We do not know. They are unknown to Scripture, and as far as I know, they're unknown to tradition, and they're unknown to history. That's a good point. You see, for a disciple maker, you do not have to have your name and who's who to know what's what. In fact, it is more likely that you will make disciples functioning faithfully as an anonymous Christian than you would if you were a named Christian, because your name has been gained by some other exercise, and that exercise tends to become a distraction or a point of pride to the matter of making disciples. Let me give you an illustration of that out of the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 2, you have the account of two of the most important men of God who have ever lived, stuck inside the city, the high-walled, fortified city of Jericho, and the magistrates of the city are pursuing them inside the walls, and they can't find a point of exit with the magistrates very close behind them. They come to a door, and the back of the door, the back of the house, is in the outside wall of Jericho. They bang on the door, and a disheveled-looking woman comes to the door. And they say, "Ma'am," and they explain the situation. "We are servants of Jehovah, the Most High God. And we're in trouble with the magistrates of the city. We want to know if there's a way out of the city through your house." She quickly pulled them inside, closed the door and locked it behind them, hurried them up the steps to an upper level of the house, and then opened a window to the outside, and having a rope with a basket on it, she put those two men in that basket and had household servants to lower them out that basket, just like Saul of Tarsus. Many, many years later, and they touched the ground and ran for their lives to the security toward the Jordan River from the city of Jericho. Who was that woman? Her name was Rahab. The Bible identifies her as a prostitute, a harlot, or a fill-in-the-blank. That's what she was. Yes. But you see, it doesn't take a reputation or great skill or a lot of preparatory history, or even it doesn't take a past history of sainthood to hold ropes for somebody in a desperately needy situation. And whether Christians know it or not, if they're not making disciples according to Jesus' model and mandate, they are in a far more desperate situation than they know, because their reward for eternity will be forfeited on their failure to fulfill the one final command of Great Commission marching orders that Jesus gave to his people. So you don't have to be in who's who to know what's what in becoming a disciple maker. Anonymous Christians can do this. In fact, they may do it better than others. You, however simple your history may be, however unequipped at this moment you may be, you can make disciples. You can hold the ropes for somebody else. That's the second question and its answer. The third question: how long did they hold these ropes? Now again, the answer is very simple. They held them from that high window until the basket hit the ground. And these men were free then to depart, to flee for their lives. In other words, they held the ropes until the job was done. Just look through the Bible. How many people in the Bible there were who held ropes until the job was done? Nehemiah stayed up on the wall, putting bricks in place until the job was done. One after another, Jesus went to the cross and shed every drop of necessary blood until the redemption job was completed. And then he shouted with a loud voice, in effect rising up over death, and he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, completed, done. It's an exclamatory term. Everything necessary to be accomplished for man's redemption has now been finalized and finished, completed and done forever. He stayed on that cross until the job was done. And these people held the ropes until the job was done. So we have a job that will never run out in its necessity. We have a job that will be historically long in building disciples, because this is the way Jesus gave us to impact, reach, and win the maximum number of people all over the world, and I can do this from this seat where I'm sitting right now, or in a restaurant while meeting with a disciple and setting in motion the multiplication, I mean vast multiplication in any one or another or another or another. Each one becomes like this. Here's one, and then he has a network like this. Here's one, and he has a network like this. Here's one, and he has a network like this. Here's one, and he has a network like this, and another. And each one of them has a network. So it enlarges through future generations if the process of disciple-making is properly done. How long did they hold the ropes? They held the ropes until the job was done. Here's question number four. When did they hold the ropes? They held it by night. And how long did they hold it? Until the job was done. Now, I have stood in the place in the city of Damascus, right outside the wall, and the guide pointed up to the place high up on the wall, at least two stories high up on the wall, and he said, that is the place where tradition tells us that the shutters were open, the windows were open, the window was open, and Saul of Tarsus was let down out of that window in a rope basket, and he touched the ground here and ran for his life and became secured because somebody let him down out that window. Now, what would have happened if that rope had broken? Well, the basket would have crashed to the ground. He might have been seriously injured with a debilitating, handicapping injury, or he might have died in the fall, or the sound of the crash would have called attention to these two soldiers down the line cordoning off the city to try to capture him and arrest him. They would have rushed the spot and he would have been killed anyway, because those wanting to dispose of him were extremely serious about it, and he was actually running for his life. Now, here's the last question. We've said, what is a rope holder? A rope holder is a disciple maker. Who were these rope holders? They were anonymous. We don't know. When did they hold the ropes? By night. There has never been a darker nighttime of spiritual history than the one we live in today. Man has in his hands the means to incinerate planet Earth by nuclear blast today. Several times over. This is the darkest night in the spiritual history of the world. If God ever needed rope holders, he needs them now. How long did they hold the ropes? Until the basket hits the ground. Now here's the most important question of all. Who was in that basket? Well, naivety says, just a newborn baby Christian. If you had seen him that day, you would have said, just a hothead. He got himself in trouble. He made his bed, let him lie in it. He dug his grave, let him be buried in it. When he gets a little wisdom, he will learn to not be so incendiary when he talks about Jesus to other people. No, no, no. The person in that basket, though they did not know it, would start churches all over the Roman world, sprinkling churches like salt out of a salt shaker, splatters just scattered over a plate with that salt everywhere. This is the man who was writing down the wall in the basket that night. They didn't know that he would write 13 documents that form 13 books of the New Testament, 13 epistles of Paul, with some of the most magnificent concepts and the greatest spiritual truths this world has ever, does now, or will ever see. He was the author of these. They did not know that. They just held the ropes to secure his exit from the city. They did not know that he would be the missionary to the Gentiles. Oh, he was equipped to be the missionary to the Jews. He's God's joke on Mr. Worldly Wise Man. See, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, equipped to be a perfect missionary to the Jews, but God turned the tables on him and made him the missionary to the Gentiles, with Peter being the missionary to the Jews. Not only so, he would write two of the most important documents this world has ever seen. 13 of the most important documents, and would occupy that position and occupy two of the greatest offices this world would ever see. I want to close this study today with a succession of illustrations. I want to mention one that most Christians don't know, because we're overwhelmed with another part of this man's character. This man's name is William Carey. Many years ago, over in England, there was an old white-haired Baptist preacher who was pastor of a small church that was located right next to a community cemetery. And this Baptist preacher had just been fired from his job because of his age, advancing disabilities. They had just dismissed him from his job, and he was heartbroken. And on a Saturday morning, he had gone to the church and couldn't even get in it. They had taken his key away, and he couldn't even get in it. And so he went out into the cemetery and was sitting on a tombstone with his head in his hands, weeping profusely, his heart broken, when he heard the sounds of somebody approaching. He looked up, and there was a little group of playing boys coming into the arched entrance into the cemetery. And they were not far away from him. They were just moving in and out of the gravestones, laughing and playing, doing their own games. And he composed himself enough that when they got near him, he raised his hand and called out to them, and they stopped. He said, "Come over here." And they came over, and he said, "Sit down on the grass. I want to tell you a story." And so they sat down on the grass and crossed their legs and sat there and listened to him as in a place of death. He gave them the message of eternal life. He told them about Jesus, about his life, about his death and his resurrection, and why it all happened for their sakes, one by one, and for his sake, and how if they would open their hearts and trust him under the work of the Holy Spirit working now in their hearts, they could be saved that day. Now, I can't tell you the history of the others in that group, but that day, 8-year-old William Carey, completely captivated by the message of Christ, his cross, his resurrection, and salvation for him, opened his heart as that old preacher told that story, told them how to be saved, and prayed for them. He opened his heart and trusted Jesus and received him. He became renowned as the father of the modern missionary movement. But what if that old, dejected, heartbroken man had not held the ropes? You see, anybody can do this. An aged man with one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel can do this. It doesn't take any great skill. Let me read to you a second story. You will also recognize the personnel at one part in this story. I read it. It's a part of a devotional out of a Christian magazine. Listen. The night was cold, and the wind was blowing up a storm. Conrad Kotta, an esteemed citizen of a little town in Germany, was playing his flute while his wife Ursula was preparing supper. Suddenly they heard a sweet but weak voice singing outside their front door. "Foxes to their holes have gone, every bird into its nest. But I have wandered here alone, and for me there is no rest." Hearing a light knock at their door, they opened it and saw a half-frozen, ragged boy who asked for charity in the name of Christ. "Come in, young man," said Mr. Cotta. "We'll give you some food and a place to stay tonight." Ursula immediately began to prepare a meal, but before it was ready, the boy fainted from weariness and hunger. They tenderly cared for him, gave him a nourishing broth, and put him to bed. They found later that he had wandered about for a long time, singing and living on the money that people gave to him. He seemed such a worthy teenager that they prayed about the matter and decided to treat him as if he were their own son. They sent him to school. They sponsored him, later entering a monastery. There he found a Bible, which he read eagerly, and from which he learned the blessed way of God's divine salvation, the way to eternal life. Unable to keep the good news to himself, he spread abroad the word that sinners justified by faith could have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Little did Conrad and Ursula Cotter know, when they took that young singer into their home in the name of Christ, that they were nourishing the great champion of the Reformation, for that poor lad was none other than Martin Luther. Let me read another. I've gleaned these over the years out of Christian magazines and Christian sources. I can't master them at the moment well enough to tell them to you, so I'll just read them as they occur in report from the pages of those magazines. Listen to this one. The old Scots minister climbed wearily into the pulpit. Bowed and dejected, he had just faced the harsh criticism of one of his deacons. "Sir, there is something radically wrong with your ministry. Only one person has been saved this year, and that is only a boy." The words stunned the old pastor, for he too felt heartbroken that so few had responded to the gospel, yet still he trusted God for the results. The service concluded, but the weary man of God lingered on in the church, wondering if there was any point continuing in the ministry. A young lad saw him and waited behind after the rest of the crowd had gone. "Please, sir," the boy said timidly. "Yes, Robert," answered the pastor. "Sir, do you think if I worked hard for my education that I could ever become a preacher like you are?" "God bless you, my boy," replied the old man with tears in his eyes. "Yes, I think you will become a preacher." It was years later that an elderly missionary came back to London, England, from the heart of Africa. He had pushed back the boundaries of geographical knowledge and brought savage chiefs under the influence of the gospel of peace, and had given tribes the Bible in their own tongues. But most of all, he had followed the Lord with all of his heart. Robert Moffat, quote, "only a boy," end of quote, won to Christ by a tired old pastor, and encouraged by that same pastor, had not only become a preacher, a soul winner, but also a continent penetrating missionary. On one visit to England, Robert Moffat told of the need of Africa. Among those who heard him that day was a young Scots medical student who had given his life to God for missionary service. Robert Moffat's words pierced his heart. "There is a vast plain to the north in Africa where I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been seen." Filled with the vision of what God wanted him to do, the student asked Mr. Moffat, "Would I do as a missionary for Africa?" And that day, the direction of the life of David Livingston was forever changed. Who can tell what impact was made through the ministry of that first old Scots preacher? Only a boy, it seemed, yet far-off generations and tribes knew the effect of it. But what if Conrad and Ursula Cotter had not held the ropes? What if that old Scots preacher had not held the ropes? What if the mature Robert Moffat had not held the ropes in behalf of 1 million Africans and in behalf of the missionary account when he went back home that enlisted David Livingston? You see, it is no small business to be a rope holder for God's sake. Let me close with another final illustration. One night, a man named Robert Newell was driving his car over the mountains out of Asheville, North Carolina, to the north, over a winding, winding, narrow mountain road. He had checked his gas gauge back in Asheville, but he forgot the result of his investigation and forgot that it was about on empty. So he was miles out of town, and his car started sputtering, and he finally just rolled it off to the side because he was out of gas. It seemed that there was no way back to Asheville. It was a bit too far to go. So he thought he would just settle down and get inside of his car, lock himself in, and just spend the night and wait for someone to come in the morning to take him one way or the other. But he was shocked, because hardly had he sat down in his car when a car came by, and the man saw him seated in the car, and the driver pulled his car off and backed up to his car, and the driver got out, and Robert Newell got out of his car, and they met, and he said, "Are you having trouble?" He said, "Well, I've just run out of gas." And the driver of the other car didn't say anything. He just went back to the trunk of his car, opened it up, pulled out a rope, backed his car up again, right up bumper to bumper, and they fastened the two bumpers together by that big thick rope, and he pulled the vehicle of Robert Newell for 31 miles around winding roads, moving rather slowly in some of that terrain, until they found an open gas station. When he got out and started filling his gas tank, or having it filled, they were in conversation, and Robert Newell said, "Surely, sir, you're going to let me pay you something. How much can I give you to pay you for such an extravagant service for me?" He said, "No, sir, I was going to make this trip anyway." He said, "Well, surely I can buy you a tank of gas." He said, "No, sir, I was going to make this trip anyway." He said, "Well, surely there's something I can do to repay you. What could I possibly do?" He said, the man raised his hand, put it on his shoulder, and said, "If you really want to repay me, then go buy a strong rope and keep it in the trunk of your car." And he walked away. And Robert Newell got in his car and drove on his way. Friends, look into the palms of your hands spiritually by analogy, and ask yourself this question: how many rope burns do I have in my hands from holding the ropes for a disciple maker to be, to build him in Christ into the multiplying reproducer, the reproducing multiplier God wants to make out of him to impact future generations in an extended downline that will impact nation after nation around the world? Isn't it time that we took more fastened grip on the ropes God has put in our hands and start measuring them out as rope makers and rope holders for the sake of delivering somebody else into the multiplying destiny God has for that person or those persons? May God bless this analogy, this illustration, this spiritualizing of this text to God's advantage in your life for His purpose now and forevermore. Seek the ropes God has for you and hold those ropes for His glory and the good of multitudes of other people. May God bless you and us together.